Returning to the book of Judges, and it's a little bit of a longer text because we're going to take the whole chapter as one kind of fell swoop. Judges 5, as we'll talk a little bit, is a song sung by both Deborah and Barak, and in many ways it recaps so much of what we've been looking at over the past several weeks. As a reminder of God's grace and His glory. And so we're going to tackle the chapter tonight. We're obviously not going to be able to dig as deeply as we might if we took a smaller section of Scripture, but that's okay. We've covered a lot of the main elements. And I do want you to kind of see this as a whole, because there are some things in Scripture that are given to us in kind of one block, and it's kind of hard to break them up in terms of the continuity of the thought. And poetry and songs can be very much that way. And so let's go ahead and read from the book of Judges. And we're going to read chapter 5. And so, beloved, once again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, and the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, and when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, and the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and the travelers kept by the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel, and ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. And when new gods were chosen, when war was in the gates, was shield or spear to be seen amongst 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly amongst the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit upon rich carpets, and who walk by the way. To the sound of the musicians at the watering places, they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord and the righteous triumphs of the villagers of Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake! Awake, Deborah! Awake! Awake! Break out in song! Arise, Barak! Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam! Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down their commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear lieutenant staff. And the princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at the heels. Amongst the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of the heart. Why did you sit still amongst the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Amongst the clans of Reuben, and there was great searchings of the heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still on the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is the people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, and they fought the kings of Canaan. At Tanakh, the waters of the Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought, and their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Then the Lord beat the horse's hooves with galloping and galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl, and she sent her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's mallet, and she struck Sisera. She crushed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell, and where he sank, there he fell dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariot? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera? Spoil of dyed materials embroidered? 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck of spoil? So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of this word and its hearing. I pray that you would use these words to build up the faith of your people. And Father, as these words go out, if there are those who do not have faith, I pray that you would use these words to call people to faith, that they might know the glory of Christ, and they might confess him with their lips and believe in their hearts that you raised them from the dead on the third day. And so, Father, I pray that you would work through these words and work in spite of me if need be. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we're at Judges chapter 5, and we have a song that's typically attributed to Deborah. The question that I want to begin with is, why a song? We've kind of heard much of the story already. We kind of know what has happened. So why is it that we kind of, so much real estate has been offered to the placing of a song in the midst of this book that we have here that covers roughly about 350 years, as Pastor said this morning? Well, certainly the Bible is filled with songs. We go all the way back to Genesis and Adam and Eve. When Adam is presented with his future wife, the woman who becomes his wife, he breaks out in a song, at least poetry, but probably song. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Wonderful excitement. And okay, this isn't a love song. There's other love songs in the Bible, and for those of you who are older and already married, there's something called the Song of Solomon that is a wonderful read. For those of you who are younger and not yet married, kind of maybe hold off on that just a little while longer until you're in that kind of place. It's a wonderful Song of Songs book. That being said, this is a war song. Kind of like Exodus 15, when God had destroyed the Egyptians as Israel was fleeing from Moses, and Miriam lead the people in singing. And they sing to the glory of God. And so there's love songs, there's war songs, there's all kinds of songs in the Bible, in the Scriptures. So we could simply answer the question, why a song? With the answer, why not? Because the Holy Spirit desired it to be there, and that would be true. maybe not satisfy all of our curiosity as much, but that would be entirely true. But let me just simply say this, that God has created us as a singing people. He's created us to sing. I mean, our bodies are well designed to engage in music and to engage in song. I mean, from my early days, I'm not a musician, but my early days in school where they kind of tried to make you well-rounded people, one of the things that they would talk about is there's three basic kinds of musical instruments. There are strings, there are horns, and then there are percussion. And we have all three in our bodies. We have hands that we can clap and feet that we can stomp that make percussion sounds. We have things called vocal cords in our throats that allow us to articulate things much like a stringed instrument would do. And of course, we've got big, strong lungs that we can bellow out like the sound of a trumpet and things along those lines. So we are made by God to make music. We're made in God's image. And one of the things that Scripture tells us is that God sings. And so if you read from Zephaniah and the language of Zephaniah, you'll find in Zephaniah 3:17, Zephaniah writing, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save and rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love." And here's the last line in that. "And he will exalt over you with loud singing." Do you imagine, envision God singing over you as his people? Because, beloved, he does. That's what Scripture plainly tells us, is that God is a singing God. And so if we are to imitate God in the way that we live our lives, singing is a very appropriate thing to do. It's one of the most natural things for early kids to do. You know, kind of watch kids when they're playing, kind of sneak up on them so they don't quite know that you're there, and you kind of watch them at a little bit of a distance. One of the most natural things for children to do when they're kind of playing happily is to kind of sing as they play. It's a very normal thing to do. Even as you get older, it's a very normal thing to do. And I don't think Denise will mind me mentioning that when her dad, Alzheimer's and all of those kinds of things, when he wasn't really as communicative anymore, people oftentimes found him humming the tune to Holy, Holy, Holy to comfort himself during all of the effects that Alzheimer's brings into your life. Okay, so beloved, we're singers. God's made us to sing. And so, again, how appropriate it is that we find songs, not just kind of the 150 that we see kind of designed for temple worship, but also people singing, you know, as they go along their day, going along their events, major events of their lives, singing to God and to his glory. And so I think in part the answer is yes, the Holy Spirit wanted it there. And it's perfectly normal and appropriate for us. It's a perfectly good thing for us to have is songs, because we should be reminded that all of these people going through these events, Deborah, Barak, all of these people, were human, just like you and me. And if it's perfectly natural for us to sing, it's most likely perfectly natural for them to sing. In fact, arguably, in the ancient Hebrew culture, it was probably more natural for them to sing than for us in our Western European kind of culture, as it were. And so, but why here in Judges? And I'm going to add a little bit of speculation in here. Okay, we have two really solid good reasons biblically, but I want to add just a touch of speculation here. You see, due to the magnitude of this deliverance, then it's a big deliverance. And due to the compelling story that goes behind the deliverance, you know, Jael and a tent peg is kind of a neat story to tell. You know, can you imagine families telling it around a campfire story, you know, and things along those lines? It's a fun story to tell. I think one of the things that this song does is to remind us that as compelling and wonderful as this deliverance is, it was not Jael, It was not Deborah. It was not Barak that delivered the people. But it was God Himself who was the deliverer of His people. And this song is very clear about that. Yes, sure, Deborah's mentioned, Jael's mentioned, Barak's mentioned. Sure, God, through His Holy Spirit, uses people to accomplish His works. But what's driving the train of this song is it is God going to the war. I mean, look, even just jump ahead at verse 4, and you see the language. Lord, when You went forth from Seir, and when You marched to the region from the region of Edom, it's not when we did this. It's not when the armies of Israel did this. It's not when the leaders of Israel did this. It's when You, God, did this. God was the deliverer of His people. And I'm making it very, very clear. Kind of an interesting piece of the puzzle is maybe a point of distinction between this and Exodus 15, because there's a lot of parallels between this and Exodus 15, I think. But one of the distinctions is in Exodus 15, the whole congregation gathered and sung. And this, it's Deborah and Barak. They are singing for preserving it for their worship and not necessarily for the continued worship in the temple of God's people, because we don't have any evidence of that taking place. And that would be why I would argue that so much of Exodus 15 shows up in the Psalms and so little of this shows up in the Psalms as well. And so basically it presents God as the warlord of Israel. He has brought the victories and He has put them into place. And He is the same God that we worship today. And so if you are facing enemies, if you are facing trials, if you are facing troubles, understand that if you need deliverance, it is not going to come simply from the hands of man or the hard work that you put in, but it will come from the same God that brought deliverance to the people during the days of Deborah and Jael. It will come from God on high. And we should appeal to Him and cry out to Him in our distress and our struggles and seeking for deliverance. And so, as we approach the song, we've got Deborah and we've got Barak singing this. Now, there's, again, too much to kind of go verse by verse through this. It's kind of my preference. But we don't have this. So if we kind of take this song and break it into sections, we have 10 sections. I'll kind of look and make some highlights from each section. Pastor was talking about a good three-point sermon this morning. Actually, two good three-point sermons this morning from Ephesians 1:1. Well, this kind of makes our 10-point sermon tonight. And I'm related to at least one Puritan, so I think I've got justified to do this. But 10 points kind of before. Verse 1 is the setting. That's point 1. Verses 2 and 3 is the introduction. Verses 4 and 5 is kind of the presentation of God being the warrior. Verses 6 through the first half of 7 sets a historical context. And second half of 7 through 11, we really see the heart cry of Deborah coming out here. Verses 12 through 18, that's the sixth section of this poem, we see a call to war. And 19 through 23, we find the record of the battle. Verses 24 through 27, the story of Jael. 28 through 30, the agony of Sisera's mother. And then point 10, verse 31, we find a conclusion, both poetic and historical. And I think there's a reason for both. So, in benefit of my former professors who always tried to crack me into doing point sermons, here's a point sermon for them. But I won't alliterate my points. That was just, I'm not going to go that far there. So we begin with part 1, the setting. and that we find in verse 1. We find that it is a song sung by both Deborah and Barak. Again, I've already mentioned this. This is not something that is being sung by the whole of the congregation. It is simply sung by Deborah and Barak according to the scriptural text. It is establishing more of a personal song of praise to God than necessarily a corporate song of worship. Still, it's inspired writing, but again, we don't see a whole lot of quotes from this in the book of Psalms. You will also notice that Jael is not mentioned in terms of one of the conductors of this psalm, which is kind of interesting because we might normally assume that she would have joined these two in this psalm. I think it's important. I think it says a lot about the character of Jael, because oftentimes when great victories are won and we happen to be in the midst of them, we like to get credit for it. Look, I got to partake in this. I was a participant. I was on the front stage when this took place. Jael doesn't do that. Jael doesn't do that at all. She just kind of fades into the background and is never mentioned again. She takes a language, arguably, that Jesus makes in Luke 17:10. I'm just the humble servant. I've only done what I ought to have done. I've only done my duty. Too oftentimes, we want credit for doing our duty. My beloved, as the Apostle Paul says, if we are going to boast, let us boast in Christ and not in our own works. So that's part one. Part two, the introduction. This is verses 2 and 3. I want to give you my translation here because this is kind of one of those areas where the translation varies a little bit, and there's some debates between the Hebrew and the Septuagint translations, and these are good kind of Bible study kind of questions and not necessarily things that we need to deal with here. But as I translate it here, with the leaders wholly dedicated, the people volunteered. Bless Yahweh. And the next verse, of course, is here, O kings, so listen, O dignitaries, O dignitaries to Yahweh, I will sing praise to Yahweh, the God of Israel. The latter part is pretty straightforward. Those who lead are being called to praise God. And it's not about me. It's not about my actions. It's not about my victories. Deborah is basically saying it's about God who gets the glory. And he gets all of the praise. Amen. Amen. And we should kind of walk away with that. But the first verse, in verse 2 here in this section, is really, I think, the interesting one. Because it's this language of when the leaders were fully committed to the task. When the leaders were fully committed to following the call of God, then the people followed. Then the people volunteered. Then the people were willingly kind of following along behind them. But until that happened, till the leaders did that, the people, well, they just kind of drug their feet some. Now, when leadership, I would argue, and this is a principle, is divided, is self-interested, the people will be divided and self-interested as well. But when the leaders are fully committed to obedience to God, the people then can rally around something. And they'll strive to obedience as well. And I get it. We're all sinners and we struggle and there's always... But I think as a rule, we see that. And apply it to the church first. I mean, we've all seen the effects on a congregation when the pastor or the elders or both are completely self-interested and doing their own thing at the dismay or at the harm of the congregational body. We know how much damage that does to the congregation when they're not pursuing God's word and God's will. But I would argue, in contrast, when the pastor and the elders are fully committed, when they are fully committed to obedience to God's command in the church and out of church. In everything the church does, both publicly and corporately together, but everything the church will stand for and speak about. And the church tends to grow healthy because the people rally behind that language, that idea. Borrowing the words of Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the great Scottish preacher, "My congregation's greatest need," he said, "is my personal holiness." And apply that to the elders as well. Okay, so the challenge is, as elders and as pastors of the church, are you actively every day waking up and saying, Can I be more biblical in what I'm doing? How can we self-examine, and how can we stand for those things and stand against those people that might try and lead us away from being biblical, whether they're local, whether they're community, whether they're a denomination, whatever it happens to be? Help us to stay the course. But I want to apply this one step further. Because here in the context of the passage, we're not just talking about an institution, a spiritual institution of the church. We're talking about the nation. And mind you, while I am not a Christian nationalist and I'm not sympathetic with the notion of Christian identity being merged with American identity in that has become very popular in America these days, I do believe that when a nation's leaders are committed to the Christian faith, and the Bible guides them in how they act, how they live, and the decisions that they make, that God blesses the nation because of that. We've seen that in the founding of the United States. And I, for the matter, I long for a day when I can vote for a Christian leader without any qualms of compromise. I long to see that happen. I don't know that I'll live long enough, but I long to see that happen because I think God would not only bring repentance to our nation, but then indeed, to use the language that he used with Solomon, that he would indeed heal our land. And so, as bad as Barack was as a leader, and he was bad, as inappropriate it was to have a female judge in the person of Deborah, and that was very inappropriate according to biblical law, when they finally get together and are under the submission of God's command, God blessed what they were doing and provided deliverance. And my hope and prayer is that we might see deliverance as well. I pray that not only for our nation, but for Christ's church. Because the church in our country is all over the map. Part 3. God the Warrior, verses 4 and 5. And again, the language here is, "You went out from Seir, you marched from Edom." Not we, not us, but God doing the marching and the war march, as it were. Now, why mention Seir and Edom? Well, first of all, Seir is a region of Edom. There's a mountain there, but it's part of Edom, so sometimes the Bible uses them kind of synonymously. Second of all, Edom reflects the descendants of Esau, who were cursed by God. With a perpetual curse upon the nation, that God would destroy them. And utterly, if they lifted themselves up, God would tear them back down again. And third, Edom was the line. If you kind of, again, look at turn the back map of your Bible as a map in the back of it, look at the geography of where Edom happens to lie in the southeast corner, kind of off the southeast corner of Israel. It was the last area that Israel had to pass through before they entered into the Promised Land during the Exodus event. And if you remember that story as encountered in Numbers 21, for example, and Deuteronomy 2, the people of Edom, they didn't go to war against Israel, but they sent armed soldiers out there to prevent Israel from coming through, to resist them. And as a result, Israel kind of marched, took a detour, And they went around Edom rather than passing straight through. They were essentially saying, I'm giving these people up to God. You know, we're not going to destroy them, but we also know that God brings vengeance upon the enemy of his people. And so we're going to leave them to God's vengeance. Edom, from the perspective of Edom, they made a choice. Do I get destroyed by Israel? Do I let them through? Or do we face God's wrath? They made the wrong choice. They ultimately chose to face God's wrath by standing up against Israel rather than allowing Israel to pass through in a blessed way. So this is the context, and I think this is why we see this language of God starting there as he's going to war, because he's ultimately going to end up in Canaan, where they're fighting now. Secondly, I want you to notice the devastation that is wrought by the person of God going to war. We're told the ground shook and the heavens rained and even the mountains quaked before God. It's big stuff. It's language, and we find this kind of language throughout the Psalms. Psalm 118, verse 7, and then the earth reeled and it rocked and the foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he, speaking about God, was angry. Psalm 77:18, the crush of your thunder was in the whirlwind and your lightnings lighted up the world and the earth trembled and shook. I want to also highlight Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns. So let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubs. So let the earth quake. You see, it's not just the earth that quakes at the presence of God, but it's the people. It's the people that should shake and tremble at the presence of God's might moving through. Denise pointed out to me yesterday, marked the 40th anniversary of the Big F5 tornado. That came through this area in 1985. And for those of you who may remember that, or for those of us who have at least heard stories of it, you know that there's nothing man-made that can stand up against a whirlwind of God, a tornado, any kind of these great natural storms. It's powerful. It was devastating to everywhere that it hit and landed. This is the work of God. This is the language that is being applied here to the move of God when God is going to war. He is destructive. He destroys all that is in his way. What's convicting to me about this is, and arguably I think should be convicting to all of us, is that while nature rightly shakes at the move of God, how oftentimes we don't. How oftentimes we stand and act as if we can stand up against the might of God. Even sometimes confessing Christians do that. They say, as would be said in Deuteronomy 29:19, that I shall be safe, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And those who say that, who trust in the foolishness of their heart, to those people, God replies that he will not be willing to forgive them. That's Deuteronomy 29:20, the very next verse. And Jesus says to such people, get away. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. It's Matthew 7:23. You see, we oftentimes sing fondly of the power of God. We do. But I wonder sometimes whether we really consider what we're seeing when we sing that. Part 4. The historical context, as it were, in verses 6 and 7a, Shamgar the judge we've already discussed, and his ox goad. We've got Jael mentioned again, and her 10-peg mallet will come back to her. Both of them deliverers, but notice the rest of the language. that the highways were abandoned and the travelers went to the back roads and the villages and the communities ceased in Israel. Now, there's two things that I want to address here, because this in the Hebrew is a play on words. And there's kind of one of these double meanings that is intertwined within the Hebrew text. The first is that when communities find themselves in dangerous situations, which is this context, the people are in a very dangerous place. There's marauders and thieves and bandits on the road, so they don't go on the main roads. They go on the back roads, and the communities kind of break apart because everybody's really more interested in protecting their own skin rather than the skin of their neighbors. But, you know, when you're in a context like that, that's when you need your community. That's when you need your neighbors more than anything else. I grew up outside of Baltimore, and when I first started installing carpet, I found myself installing carpet in that part, in some of the city areas of Baltimore. And one of the things about Baltimore that always I found fascinating was you would have one block where the houses would be run down, there'd be drug dealers on the corner, there'd be filth and trash and graffiti everywhere. And then you'd cross the street, an intersection, and the next block over, the houses would be clean, they'd be well taken care of, the yards would be manicured, and the people kind of went about their activities happily. And that just always, I mean, there's no wall there, there's just a street. And so one day when I was working down in that part of town, I asked the customer that I was doing a job, and I said, why is your neighborhood clean and seemingly relatively safe, whereas a block over, just across that road there, there's drug dealers on the corner and it's filthy? His answer was simple. The answer was, we take care of each other. We watch each other's back and we take care of each other. And by doing so, we chase the rats away, even the human rats. That made an impression on me when I kind of had that conversation, very simple conversation with that gentleman. But we find that, you know, I was an English major in a state college, you know, and I was a Christian, a very, very young Christian, but a Christian full of head knowledge. We talked about that this morning because I grew up in the church. And, you know, at a state college, especially in the liberal arts department, Christians were not really highly celebrated, and we were a small kind of segment, but we watched each other's back. We didn't have to worry about violence, but it was more along the lines of people trying to tear down our faith, and we watched each other's back, and we defended one another, and it became a very safe place for young Christians to develop, even at that state university. And so the thing that they needed the most was a rally around community, but community was falling apart because people were more interested in taking care of their own skin than being in community with one another. That's the plain meaning. That's kind of the way most of our Bibles translate the text, too. But there's a double meaning to this word, because if you translate the text literally, verse 6 reads this way: in the days of Jael, the way ceased to be, and those who walked by, you can insert the word, winding paths. Here's the thing that I want to point out to you. Regularly in Scripture, the language of the way is used to refer to following the way of God, obeying God, worshiping God, and not through idols, and all of those kinds of things. You find that all throughout Scripture, Psalm 25, 4, 44, 8, 119, 9, 101, 104, 108, 128. It's over and over and over again, this idea. Even the Christians call themselves the way early on in the history of the church. And when you failed to walk in the way, you were being disobedient to God. Same word in the Hebrew there that's being used here as being used in those Psalms that are referencing the people forgetting to walk in the way. So there's a double thing. Not only were they not building community and defending each other in a purely physical sense, civil sense, but they also weren't doing so in a spiritual sense. And so they kind of did everything backwards and wrong. They should have been building up their obedience to God, that God would bless them. And they should have been building up their community so that they might turn away those who would ravage them. But they did the thing, as we oftentimes do, that was opposite from what they most desperately needed to be doing. Part 5, Deborah's cry is in verses 7b through 11. Deborah rises up as the mother of Israel, as if they were orphans. And again, God's people are God's children. And so we should never see ourselves as orphans. Israel had chosen new gods. And as a result, war was upon them. Neither shield nor spear was present amongst 40,000 men. In other words, there weren't soldiers for the battle. Even Barak, the head of the armies, we know from the earlier passages, wasn't facing gods. There were people were riding on white donkeys, and which is a sign of peace historically. Wearing robes, some of our Bibles will translate that as carpet, sitting on carpets, but the idea of wearing robes, things that are simple rather than wearing the gear of war. And that's a thing that we struggle with today in the church as well. Because, Christian, you are at war. And so, awake! Awake! Put on your soldiers. Put on the full armor of God. Take a stand for the Word of God in Jesus Christ. Don't let the wicked beat down our gates any further than they already have, because they're at the thresholds not only of our gates, but of our homes and in our homes as well. We oftentimes sit comfortably, sit on our couches, you know, yell at the TV like we do with a football game. But you know, when you sit and yell at the TV when there's a football game going on or whatever kind of game you happen to watch, you don't change the plays that get made. You don't affect the game at all. And beloved, so when you don't engage in the battle that's all around us, don't expect to change the outcome at all for your families, for your community, for the church, for the world. It's not until the musicians come along that the people begin to rally. And again, we're back to this notion of music. It fires us up. It ties us together. The presence of the musicians to aid us in our worship as we worship the God. And so we're told that they awake. You know, and there's again, not time enough to explore all of the language, the details of this particular verse there. But it's in this context that the Lord shows up for battle. People beginning to rally at the call of the musicians that they might worship. You want to change the culture? Start with worship. Start with worship. Part 6 is the call to war, verses 12 through 18. Here we get a geography lesson. And I'm not going to go through every single one of these nations as they're called, and the call and the soldiers and things along those lines. But I just want to highlight it's Zebulun and Naphtali that are given the honor, because they're the ones that the 40,000 showed up to fight with, or fight for the people to follow Barak. And they stood the field for battle. So part 7, we find the battle, verses 19 through 23. Most of us, we've covered this as well as we've kind of worked through these sermons through the last couple chapters, or last chapter at least. But I want to highlight to you, we find in verse 20 that even the stars fought. I don't want to make too much of this. Some could simply would argue that this is still the natural world, but we also are reminded that stars are oftentimes used as an image, as a figure of speech to speak about angels. And so, indeed, we could argue that. And that kind of is reinforces when we arrive in verse 23, because we have the language, "Curse Meraz!" Says who? Says the angel of Yahweh. Who's the angel of Yahweh? The angel of Yahweh is the second member of the Trinity. The angel of Yahweh is the pre-incarnate Son of God. and the pre-incarnate Christ enacting in the lives of his people. Meraz was a region in the tribal territory of Naphtali, and it seems by inference that they did not rally to the call. Naphtali was one of the ones who was supposed to fight, and they did not do so. And so the angel of Yahweh curses them. The angels are involved in this battle. It causes me to wonder, though, how many times the people and bodies of people through history have been in a similar situation and arguably may have received a similar curse because they refuse and are cowardly and refuse to stand up against the wicked. It should be a warning to us that when the Lord calls us to action, we have an expectation by that Lord of obedience. This is not about suggestion. You know, we always talk about the difference between a command and a suggestion. You know, sometimes we like to pretend that commands are suggestions, especially if we're kids trying to avoid doing something that mom and dad wants us to do. Right? Right? When God commands, there's no suggestion in the equation. It's obedience that's expected. And because of their lack of obedience, God curses the people of that area. We should take that seriously. Part 8. Now we have the account of Jael, verses 24 through 27. We've covered that. And I'm only going to say one thing about Jael more. I want to highlight something, point something out to you. She is referred to in this text as blessed amongst women. There's only two women in the Bible that that language is applied to. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is one of them. And Jael, the destroyer of Sisera, is the other. Wrap your head around that. I like pointing that out to my Roman Catholic friends, because they like to make a big deal of Blessed Mary. And I said, so what are you going to do with Blessed Jael? Just saying. Same language. Same God. Different context. Person. Just pointing that out. Part 9. Celebrates. Celebrates the mourning, the grief of Sisera's mother. Okay, she's there. She's waiting. She's back home in the palace. And she's looking out. Oh, when is my son going to return home? I'm a parent with kids that drive now. We sometimes look out the window. When is my son going to come home? When's my daughter going to get back? You could see her. Very natural response for a mom to be wondering. Has he defeated that? Are they divided the spoil up yet? He's not going to return home. He's not going to return home at all. And the text kind of mocks her for that. And you might be tempted to say, gee, Pastor, that isn't so nice, is it? Shouldn't we be a little bit nicer when we talk about... I mean, it's not like it's Sisera. We celebrate his death, but this is his mother. Can't we, you know, give her a little bit of a Mother's Day blessing or something along those lines? Well, first of all, to be nice is not something that we should be worried about. If you know the meaning of the word nice from its Latin origins, it means to be without knowledge or without understanding. Then Christians should never be without knowledge or understanding. So don't be nice. Be kind. Be loving. Be merciful. Be polite. But don't be nice. No nice Christians. But that to the side, here's the language of the Bible. The enemies of God are not treated, are treated with strong language in the Bible. And those who celebrate, who place their love and affection on the enemies of God, find the same judgment of God upon their lives as well as the ones who are the actual enemies of God. Sisera's mother was essentially in cahoots with Sisera, at least spiritually, because she loved her son and what her son was doing. And thus she finds herself under the judgment of God for having done that. Read, when you have the chance, the latter part of Revelation. A wonderful book in general. But chapter 18 and 19 are kind of what I have in mind in this. And here you find the celebration of the fall of Babylon, the great harlots. And the people of God are singing praises to God, are celebrating God for His eternal destruction of His enemies. There will come a time, beloved Christian, where you will sing praises to God for the destruction of those people that God that have been enemies of God, that are not elect and will stand and who stand against God, and that you will sing and celebrate their being condemned even to the fires of hell. And some of them will be people that you care about here in this life. It should be a prompt for us to engage people with the gospel. Because especially, not even just people that we meet, but especially those people that we care about, they should know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they should know that there is judgment to come for those who find themselves as God's enemies. And finally, we find ourselves in conclusion in part 10. This is verse 31. I want you to hear my translation again here. In this way, may all of your enemies perish, Yahweh. And may His beloved be like the sun in its strength. We should say amen to that. But sometimes we're a little bit reluctant to say amen to that. Because it's not always the nice thing. It doesn't always sound nice when we say, God, we pray that all of those who stand against you and are your enemies are destroyed by you. But folks, it's biblical. It's biblical. There's a praise to God for destroying His enemies, and a blessing to those who are God's own, who are His elect. And then finally, the land, the historical part of the land, had rest for 40 years. Understanding that that language of rest, in the context that you find it in these historical books, had nothing to do with farming. It had nothing to do with just physical rest on the land. And everything to do with the effects of sin upon the land. We find that sin causes the land to grieve, to vomit out its inhabitants at times. That'd be Leviticus 18. Rest, we find it in these contexts, is a reminder that not only in God's deliverance of His people is He delivering them from a human oppressor, but He's delivering them from their idolatry and their oppression of sin, because our sin oppressor is a greater oppressor than any human oppressor could ever, ever be. And so, in close, I will simply say, pose the question, what is the end result of God going to war? The end result is God's people find peace and rest from sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for Deborah and the song, and we thank You for even some of those nuances that this time doesn't allow us to really pursue. But Father, we know that they're there, and we pray that they cause us to always dig deeper into Your Word and to look for those connections as You sometimes boldly place them and sometimes You subtly place them in Your Word, that we might see Your hand at work throughout the ages, and that we might see Your hand at work in our lives today as well. So Father, I pray that You would build us up in our faith, that You would encourage us, that You would draw us closer to Jesus Christ. On one hand, in fear where we're holding on to sin, and trembling where we're holding on to our sins. But on the other hand, in the joy of repentance. and the joy of the forgiveness that comes through repentance and faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.